Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. As the Protestant Reformation developed, a group called the Anabaptists faced great opposition because of their beliefs regarding baptism. The battle was fierce, taking its toll in human lives. Dying for the truth of Scripture, that's our focus today. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. As we continue commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Erwin Lutzer turns our attention from Martin Luther to a man named Michael Settler.
I'm going to be speaking on the sensitive and somewhat explosive topic of baptism, and whenever you do that, you know that when it's all over, you should have a car waiting for you outside with its motor running. But if you disagree with what I have to say, that's okay. You can come up to me afterwards and I'll forgive you for disagreeing. And the Bible says that you're supposed to love your enemies, which is another way of saying you've got to love me when all this is over, no matter what I say. But I can hardly wait until this message hits the radio and see the bushels of mail that it's going to generate. I need to begin by saying a couple of things. First of all, as you know, I am a great fan of the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, even though today I shall indicate some criticism of them. And if you don't believe that I'm a fan of the Reformers, you need to get the last two messages that I preached on Martin Luther. Secondly, when I preach, I am well aware of the fact that most of you, I'm sure by most I do mean more than 50% of you, were baptized as infants. Here at the Moody Church, whenever I teach a membership class, I always ask how many of you were baptized as infants, and I think at least 60 or 70% of the people raise their hands. So I am well aware of that, but I want you to relax. I have so much to say. If ever I wish that I could preach an hour rather than just 30 minutes, it would be today. But I want you to relax and enjoy this tour. It is an unusual message because it has to do with church history, but we shall see its relationship to the Scriptures and its incredible implications for us today. Now, in order to settle our minds, would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that as I speak on this topic, that everything that I will say will be accurate. I pray not only that what I say will be true, but also that I might not leave anything out that should have been included to round out the picture. And therefore, Lord, I pray that everyone who listens, whether they agree or not, will listen with an open heart and a spirit that is teachable, and that all of us ultimately might come under the full, total authority of your holy, infallible word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin with a couple by the name of Michael and Margaretha Sattler. They were in love, they got married, but they were out of step with their times. Michael had been a priest, and he left the priesthood. He felt, after studying the Scriptures, that there was no evidence that he should take a vow of celibacy, and so he was married. More than that, they joined a group called the Anabaptists. The prefix Anna means again. The again baptizers. More easily said, re-baptizers. The Anabaptists were people who believed that their infant baptism didn't count because they said it's not found in the Bible, and therefore we need to be re-baptized as adults upon profession of faith. And so they went ahead as adults, having professed faith in Christ, and they baptized one another as part of a little group way back in Germany in 1526. When they were coming back from a little town called Schleitheim, they were arrested while walking through the forest and captured, and on May 17th of 1526, they were tried, and after 1.5 hours, the judges came back with this verdict, quote, Michael Sattler shall be committed to the hangman, who shall take him to the square and there first cut out his tongue, then chain him to a wagon, tear his body twice with hot tongs, and 5 times more before the gate, then burn his body to powder as an arch heretic. He was brought to the place, and just before he died, he cried and said, Almighty eternal God, thou art the way and the truth, and because I have not been shown to be in error, he had asked if he could debate the point from the Bible, and they said no. I, with thy help on this day, testify to the truth and seal it with my blood. The historian says, with a sack of powder tied around his neck to hasten the death, Sattler was thrown into the fire. When the ropes on his hands burned through, the dying man raised his hands in a sign of triumph and prayed, Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands. And then three more men were burned. His wife was persuaded to recant. She did not. 8 days later, she was forcibly drowned in the Neckar River. What did this couple do to deserve that? What was their crime? Well, in order to understand what their crime was, we need to brush up on a little bit of history. You must understand that throughout ancient history, whether pagan or Jewish, there was a general conception that the church and the state were united. That is to say, religion and the state were one and the same. Ancient Babylon. You were to bow before the images, and if you didn't bow before the images, what happened to you? Well, the answer is you were thrown into the fiery furnace. Just ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what happens when you are disobedient to the state, to state religion. Throughout all of history, it has been this way. You look at the Jews, and of course, the Jewish religion was not pagan. It is the religion of the Old Testament. But what happened to people who were heretics? God said in the Old Testament that they should be stoned, and those who committed sins such as adultery and homosexuality and a host of others should also be put to death. It is because church and state were one and the same. Let's go to ancient Rome. Here you have Christians being thrown to the lions. Why? It is because they would not bow and say Caesar was Lord. Caesar was Lord? You mean these pagan gods aren't Lord? Romans didn't care how many gods you worship. They didn't even care what kind of a god you worshiped, as long as you worship the emperor, because worshiping the emperor was not just a religious experience. It was a political confession that meant you were in sync with the political authorities of the time. And that's just the way it was. But then Jesus comes along. And Jesus begins something new and something radically different. He says to his disciples, you are not of the world, you're in it, but you're not of it. Furthermore, he says to his disciples, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves, he says. And then he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world. Take your sword and put it into the sheath, because you are not to fight to advance my kingdom. One day, some of the followers of Jesus came to trap him, and they showed him a penny, and they said, should we do homage to Caesar? Shall we pay tribute to Caesar? He says, show me a coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God's the things that are God's. Christ said, I want you to keep church and state distinct. Give your obligation to God, and also give those obligations to Caesar that you can rightfully do as a worshiper of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But keep your loyalties distinct. Loyalty to Caesar is not necessarily loyalty to God. And that was a revolutionary new concept. Now let's go back to the Christians in Rome. Here they are in the early days of persecution in the first couple of centuries, and Rome is saying, I'm going to rub you out if you don't say that Caesar is Lord. And Rome used the power of the sword and the power of fire to make sure that heretics who did not live up to the Roman religion would be exterminated. Of course, they weren't. The more they were killed, the more the Christian church grew. But that was the psychology and the belief of the times. One day there was a Christian man by the name of Origen who said to himself, you know, wouldn't it be great if we Christians were in power? Then we could use the sword to advance Christianity, and the tables would be turned. Well, guess what? That's exactly what happened. Because one day an emperor was converted. I've told you more than once, one of the most important events in church history was there at the Tiber River, where Constantine in 312 is coming to take the city of Rome, and he sees a sign that says, "In this sign, conquer," and he believed it was the sign of the Christian God. It was the cross. And he said, "This is the religion that I'm going to use to advance my political ambitions." And it was. I don't believe that Constantine was converted in the sense that he was born again. He was simply deciding now that the Christian religion happened to be the most profitable one that would help him advance his kingdom. And what is the first thing that Constantine did? I mean the very first thing. He took Christian crosses and he welded them to the shields of his soldiers. From now on, Christianity would be spread by the sword. The same swords that spread paganism would now begin to spread the doctrines of Christianity, and that would become the unifying force in the Roman Empire. After Constantine became the emperor, he called a council. It's the Council of Nicaea, one of the most important councils in the history of the church, to discuss the deity of Jesus Christ. What in the world is an emperor doing calling a theological council? Was it because he was so interested in the fine points of doctrine that he wanted to really find out the truth? No. Historians tell us that Constantine was bored with the discussions. He was confused by them. He didn't really care what the council came up with, but what he really did want was unity. In his opening speech, he said that these religious discussions and divisions were as bad as war. So he said, get unified. Why was he interested in unity? So that he would be able to use Christendom, Christianity, as the basis now to unify the empire so that his political ambitions could be more acutely and directly realized. And after his death, officially, Christianity was made the religion of the Roman Empire. Now, I have a question for you. Do you think that when the Holy Roman Empire, which some people have pointed out was neither Roman nor holy, but nevertheless, do you think that when the Holy Roman Empire was suddenly Christianized and everybody said, hey, now, we're switching to Christianity, do you think that that increased the number of true born-again Christians? Of course it didn't. Of course it didn't. They were still a minority within this vast church that now embraced everyone because Christianity was the thing to do and the belief to have. It did not increase it. What did one have to do to become a true Christian? To be born again. What did one have to do to become a Christian in the Holy Roman Empire, in the sense of church and state, in the Constantinian sense? Why, simply to be born. That was all that you had to do. Now, you can understand now that the same swords that were used to promote paganism now were used to promote Christianity. And now the pagans found themselves being put to death because they were not, quote, Christian. You say, well, what in the world does all this have to do with infant baptism? Well, here's the deal. I'm glad you stayed around. First of all, infant baptism is not found anywhere in the New Testament. Everybody agrees with that. Oh, I know you say, oh, but households were baptized. But it also says in Acts 16, they preached the word to everyone that was in the house. I can't imagine them running and finding babies in cribs and preaching the word to them. It's not found. A couple of weeks ago, a very ardent believer in infant baptism, finally, after intense discussion — I never argue, but I discuss with intensity — admitted it is an assumption. It's not found there. Infant baptism, the first reference to it is in about the year 200 BC in North Africa, where Tertullian, one of the great theologians of the church, has a document that writes against it, but it shows that it was practiced. He thought it shouldn't be, But nevertheless, it was practiced by the year 200. And wherever it was practiced, it was always combined with giving infants both the bread and the wine of communion as well, because the idea was that grace is communicated through the sacraments, and if that's true, then infants should be baptized and also receive the bread and the wine. But despite these scattered references to infant baptism, after the time of Constantine, suddenly infant baptism became the accepted procedure throughout the whole Roman Empire and was accepted by the church wholesale, totally, and completely. Why was that? You see, infant baptism, which had begun as a theological issue, namely that grace was communicated through the sacraments, now in the hands of Constantine and subsequent emperors, had a tremendous political significance. What it meant was that you were not just born a German, a citizen of the Holy Roman Empire, you were also now born a Christian. Before you had any choice in the matter, you were, quote, christened so that your belief religiously would be in line with Christendom, the whole Christianity throughout the empire. And as I already told you, what really happened during that period of time, because now the Christian church was going to embrace everyone, pagan ideas came into the church. And if you were not here a couple of months ago when I preached on the history of the city of Rome, I urge you to please get that cassette tape that would explain that in more detail. Augustine, a great theologian that I admire for many different reasons, he is the one who said that God has given to the church two swords. There is the sword called the Word of God, but there is also the sword of steel that it can use to punish heretics and to promote the Christian cause. Immediately during those centuries, and now we're talking about the 4th and the 5th, there were people who opposed this notion of a church that would embrace everyone. A group called the Donatists spoke out against the idea that the Christian church could be regional and embrace a certain geographical area. They said that the Christians were a minority, those who had personally put faith in Jesus Christ, and those who were baptized as adults. Everyone shouldn't be baptized, quote, made Christian, but rather those who proved that they had believed in Christ and lived holy lives as evidence of it. But along came the sword. The Donatists were persecuted, they were massacred, and essentially, Donatism was stamped out. Now I know there's somebody who says, oh yes, but the reason that they were stamped out and the reason that people did this was because they were interested in the salvation of infants. They were interested in theology. Well, undoubtedly some were, but believe me, some weren't. Let's take Charlemagne, Charles the Great, crowned by the Pope on Christmas Day in the year 800 in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He issued a decree that anyone who would be a rebaptizer, an Anabaptist, should be put to death. Was it because Charlemagne was so interested in human souls and interested in keen theology as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire? Of course not. He saw being rebaptized as insubordination to state-promoted religion. You were assuming then that the Christian church was a group within society, lambs amid wolves, if you please, rather than being coextensive with society, and that would have broken up the cohesion of the Holy Roman Empire. Children were forcibly baptized against the wishes of their parents. Even Jewish children were baptized. Everybody had to be baptized. It was equivalent to bowing down before Baal in ancient Babylon. Now, when the Reformation begins, you suddenly have Anabaptists springing up all over Europe. Who in the world are these wretched heretics anyway? What did they believe that made them to be so bad that they were massacred? Sometimes whole villages of men, women, and children absolutely slain. What terrible things did they believe? First, they believed that a person had to accept Christ personally as Savior, and that decision could not possibly be made by parents or anybody else, much less be made because somebody decided to baptize you, and that you were not a Christian simply because you were born into, quote, Christendom. Secondly, they believed in holy living. I want to read to you both from the great reformer Zwingli as well as from none other than a Catholic, and we'll see what both Protestants and Catholics said of them. First of all, Zwingli. At first, their contact and their conduct appears irreproachable, pious, unassuming, attractive. Even those who are inclined to be critical will say that their lives are excellent. Now, I need to find another quote here about the Anabaptists, because I just need to find you this quote. How could this possibly happen to me when I'm so sincere? Here it is, right here. It was before my eyes, right where it's supposed to be. The other one says, "We perceive in them no lying, no deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating and drinking, no outward personal display, but rather humility, patience, uprightness, meekness, honesty, temperance, straightforwardness in such measure that one would suppose that they had the Holy Spirit of God." You know what they actually ended up saying, though, don't you? That it's just like the devil to make people holy, to distract people, and to give them the impression that the Donatists or the Anabaptists are right.
My friend today, this is Pastor Lutzer. Do you already begin to see the relevance of the Protestant Reformation to us today? We, of course, in the Reformation encounter issues such as the sacraments, infant baptism, should it be performed? You have all of these differences, but the most important part of the Reformation has to do with the gospel itself. And this is the 500th anniversary. And if you want to know something about Martin Luther and the reforms that he instituted and the implications, for example, we spoke here about the rebaptizers, the Anabaptists, and they were drowned and killed because of their view of baptism. If you want to know how all this came together, I've written a book entitled Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and the Significance of the Protestant Reformation. I want you to have a copy. It's very readable, has illustrations, and at the end of this broadcast, you'll be given information as to how it can be yours. And as a result of that, you are going to understand your faith better because we are all connected.
500 years ago, a German monk named Martin Luther saw abuses in the church he could no longer tolerate.
So in anger, he sat down and he wrote 95 theses for the purpose of debate, and he walked now from the university, which we visited, down the narrow street to the castle church, and in anger put those 95 theses on the church door where people would walk by and see them.
And see them they did.
Luther did not know that night on October 31st, 1517, that he was starting a revolution that would have such incredible repercussions that there's not one single person listening to me by way of radio or in this congregation who has not been affected by that act.
What began in Wittenberg changed Western history.
The simple fact is that some of the issues that the reformers faced are issues that we face today, that have to do with freedom of religion, issues such as the relationship of the church and state. I've written a book entitled Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and the Significance of the Reformation. I wrote it for the common person. That is to say, I believe that it is a readable account that will help us understand ourselves because we understand the past.
Rescuing the Gospel will be sent to you with our thanks for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. For information, call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to us at Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, reach us at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com. So the Anabaptists were persecuted even by the Reformers for rejecting infant baptism. They felt it wasn't found in Scripture and were seen as obstructionist for not submitting to church officials. Next time, their story continues. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.